In connection with our text for this morning, please open Holy Scripture with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, it is a much more encouraging letter than the letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter of rebuke from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, but here Paul writes to encourage this church. And how does he encourage them? He encourages them by teaching them the truth, not saying that everything is wonderful. Indeed, it isn't. Paul explains to them that he and Timothy had been so utterly burdened beyond their strength that they despaired of life itself. But God had strengthened them with his own power. He warns the Corinthian church that life is difficult for Christians and we must be prepared, arming ourselves for battle. And we'll see that there is an overlap in Paul's teaching here with his teaching in Ephesians 6, where we're going to spend our time this morning. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no faults may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we see, we fight by the strength of God, but also our own personal character, our own personal holy walk of life is invaluable in our fight. Now we've come in our series now to Ephesians 6, the verses 14 and 15. Please turn there with me. After the Apostle Paul illustrates the problem, what we heard the last time, warning the Ephesians and us all about our true and ultimate enemy, encouraging them that they will be standing victorious at the end in the strength of God, we get into the details of what that strength truly looks like. The strength that God gives us, the roadmap he provides us with for holy, victorious Christian living, is spoken of metaphorically in the language of armor. So let's read about the first three pieces of the armor, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes. Ephesians 6, the verses 14 and 15. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, you may have noticed that the candy bag is up here once again for this month, for the month of April. The candy question this morning is, what are the two declarations that Jesus makes over his people? One is accomplished by his death, the other is accomplished by his life. We'll hear about it in terms of a number line. So children, when I start talking about a number line, pay extra close attention. Of course, you're paying attention the whole time. Now, and as always, children of all ages can come find me in the foyer after the service and get a candy. Remember the two declarations that Jesus makes over his people. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 84, all four stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved in Jesus Christ our Lord, are you a pacifist? Are you a pacifist? Now, some of you may be unfamiliar with this terminology. Others of you will passionately say, yes, I am a pacifist. And still others will say, with equal passion, no, absolutely not, I am not a pacifist. So what exactly is a pacifist? Well, a pacifist is someone who is nonviolent. A pacifist is someone who believes and practices nonviolence. And now, if that's where the definition ended, that was all there was to it, then we could all probably sign on to this. After all, violence in our day-to-day personal lives is unacceptable. Violence in the home, violence in the workplace is unacceptable and it's unchristian. But being a pacifist is more than just having that in your personal life. Pacifism is a political stance. Pacifism says that every war that has ever been waged is automatically wrong simply because it's war. And again, we need to clarify here. The pacifist stance is not merely that every war is tragic. It's not merely that every war is the result of sin. That, again, we could all sign on to. But this is the stance that no one who is a Christian could ever participate in any way in a war. Pacifists, for example, were famous for refusing the draft in World War II. They refused to fight, and some of them, as a result, were put in prison for that. Now, pacifism as a Christian philosophy, it is something understandable when we read the Bible. Jesus told Peter to put down his sword in the garden, and he even healed the servant's ear that Peter cut off. Jesus, he did not resist his arrest, but he merely entrusted himself to God when he was surrounded by evil men. We all look forward to the day when swords will be beaten into plowshares. God promises this day, and we long for it. But this is not a sermon about that. This is not a sermon about what we should or shouldn't have done as Christians in World War II or in any other war. It's not meant to demonize soldiers. It's also not meant to put soldiers up on a pedestal as our ultimate example. But rather, let me put it to you this morning, let me lay it on your heart, that whether you are a political pacifist, or you're a police officer who has to use some degree of violence, whether you're a political pacifist or you're a soldier or have been in the past, not a single one of us, no matter who you are, can be a spiritual pacifist. Not a single one of us can be a pacifist in the true war that we're fighting. As for nonviolent alternatives to driving tanks through Europe to resist Hitler, that's a discussion that we can have. But nonviolent alternatives against the devil, nonviolent alternatives against the world and our own flesh, there are no alternatives there. There is no plan B. It is, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And you may have heard that, and you may have wondered, is that actually in the Bible? I don't remember reading that. What a confusing verse that is. So what is our Lord saying there? What he's saying here is that one cannot sleep his way into the kingdom. On the contrary, entrance into the kingdom of God requires earnest endeavor. Requires untiring energy and utmost exertion. And this is true because Satan is mighty. He is the prince of this world, an ancient enemy with supernatural power and cunning. Satan is mighty and he doesn't fight alone. He has legions of demons at his command. There's no such thing as nonviolent resistance in the church militant. Instead, we must, as the church, arise, standing firm. And we'll see that we must fight, grounded in truth, protected in righteousness, and finally made ready in the peace of the gospel. O church, arise, standing firm, grounded in the truth. And just here to start, beloved, let's remind ourselves of the situation. Just how severe, just how dire our reality actually is as the church militant, as the church that fights. The context of our passage for today, Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm." As we heard last time, valuable to hear this again, we have three enemies, beloved. We have the devil, we have the world, and our own flesh. But that it's that first enemy, the devil, Satan himself. He is the one empowering force behind the other two. And we have to recognize that. We have to know our enemy. These are not three completely separate, completely unrelated enemies who are attacking us. So when we don't realize this, we say, okay, why? Why these other two enemies? We understand that Satan is our enemy. Why the world? Why our own flesh? Why is the world so dead set against Christianity, against the church? One of you might say, well, it's a fallen world. Yes, but that's not the full story, is it? It is a fallen world, absolutely it is, but fallen to whom? Fallen why? Fallen to the prince of the power of the air. Fallen to the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Because he was there. He was there in the Garden of Eden, tempting, attacking Adam and Eve. And our flesh, that third enemy, why is our flesh so weak? Well, we're fallen. Yes. Same answer, same follow-up questions. Fallen to whom? Fallen why? It's Satan. He is the mastermind behind all of this. And to say this, it might sound like an excuse. Might sound like we're putting it off, that we're blaming someone else. The devil made me do it. Well, in some ways, with one minor change here, yes, absolutely, this is accurate. Here's the change, this little change. With this little change, we are the opposite of let off the hook. We are, once again, firmly on the hook. It's not quite that the devil made me do it. It's that the devil suggested that I do it. Because for all of his power, for all of his might, for all of his schemes, the devil's work comes down to suggestions. The devil's work comes down to manipulations. It comes down to the first recorded words of the devil in history. Did God really say? And he's been asking that question ever since. So much success. Did God really say? Then he follows that up with, no, you will not surely die. Lies. Manipulations. And this is why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, he begins speaking of the armor with the belt of truth. That's what we read. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And this, it's a different kind of standing than we read in the previous verse. It's a different kind of standing. In verse 13, we read, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Stand firm is a different kind of standing than stand therefore. Because that first one, stand firm, that is the idea of standing in victory. When we are equipped with the armor, we will stand victorious on the battlefield, having defeated our enemies in the power of God. This is that final trumpet blast, as we heard last time, that trumpet blast calling us home. Stand firm and hear that trumpet blast. But here, in verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. What this does, beloved, is it takes us back in time. Verse 14 takes us back in time from where we were in verse 13. It takes us back from the end of the battle, when we're standing and Satan and his cohorts are humbly bowing, having been defeated. It takes us from the end of the battle back to the beginning of the battle. This kind of standing, it's a standing of preparation. That first trumpet blast, the trumpet blast that calls us to fight. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. And we need this command because there are three typical responses that we have when it comes to conflict. Three typical responses that we have when it comes to sensing a threat. Flight, fight, or freeze. So in fear of our opponent, when we encounter the devil, when we encounter his works, we are tempted to just freeze. We're tempted not to fight, just to freeze, standing there, unable to do anything. We're attacked. Instead of standing firm in battle, we do nothing. We're attacked, we're wounded, the devil gains another victory. Or, in fear of our opponent, we're tempted to flee, to drop our weapons, to drop our armor, refuse to engage the devil, and try to outrun him. And now this one's a little tricky. Because several times in Scripture, we are told to flee. So is it right to flee? Is it wrong to flee? In 1 Corinthians 6, it's right to flee. Flee sexual immorality. In 1 Timothy 6, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. These things in context is the love of money. In 2 Timothy 2, so flee youthful passions. So when are we supposed to flee, and when are we supposed to fight? Well, with all of these things, with all of Scripture, we must look at it in context, and that helps us so much. We see, in the context of all of these, it's not just a fleeing from, but it's a fleeing to. Flee sexual immorality. This is followed up by, so glorify God in your body. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. That is followed up by, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. And then, so flee youthful passions, that is followed up by, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So fleeing is a mistake when we merely flee from. When we try to outrun the devil and not use the weapons that God has given us, that is a mistake. We are to flee to. We are to flee to God. We are to flee to the armory, so to speak, and equip ourselves to put on the armor and then stand and fight. Don't stay in the enemy's camp when you're unarmed, when you're unprotected. Run. Flee to God. Flee to your protector. Flee to your brother, your captain, your king. Flee to the armory and put on the belt. So what exactly does this mean, this belt that Paul speaks of? Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Well, this belt, it's not for form. This is a belt for function. It's not just there as a fashion statement. It's not as though the Apostle Paul, he has this picture of the armor in mind, and he stands back and he says, what exactly is this outfit missing? Well, it's a belt. A belt is going to tie the look together. No. What Paul is doing is he's saying, be ready. Tighten your belts, gird up your loins, be prepared for action. Because a loosened, slackened belt is a sign that the soldier is off duty. But there is no off duty when it comes to our spiritual battle. So that's the belt part of this. That's why Paul refers to it as a belt. But what about the truth aspect? What exactly is Paul getting at here? What truth is needed? Maybe this is just the idea of that we have to tell the truth to each other. Maybe what Paul is doing here is he's reiterating the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony. Well, we should obey the ninth commandment, of course we should, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that, what Paul is referring to here. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, that's page 946 of your pew Bible. Romans 10, the letter also written by the Apostle Paul. Romans 10, starting at verse 1, page 946. Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, writes these words, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," we see in the context here, Paul is speaking of the Israelites who have rejected Christ as their Savior. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Not according to knowledge. And we can say, in this context, this knowledge is parallel to the truth in Ephesians 6. This knowledge that Paul speaks of here is knowledge of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And we must be watchful here, beloved, because we are tempted away from this. So many churches are drawn away from the truth, and they downplay the truth. Because so many churches, they value zeal over the truth. They value passion. Are you passionate for God? Are you on fire for God? Not, do you know God? But, do you have this feeling in your heart about God? But Paul says, no. It doesn't matter how zealous you are. It doesn't matter how passionate you are. It does not matter if the Israelites passionately followed their 613 commandments, hedging God's law. And it doesn't matter today if we yell and we scream and we jump up and down in worship, if we applaud wildly after the sermon, if it's not founded on truth. Your passion, your zeal, the feeling you have in your heart doesn't save you. Because, beloved, you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul himself. What does he say about himself and his zeal? In Philippians 3, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was still persecutor Saul, he sincerely thought that he was doing what was right. He thought that he was offering service to God by persecuting the church. He thought he was zealously worshiping God by killing Christians. Obviously, that kind of thing did not save him. It was God's grace. It was the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so this is the truth that we have to fight for. This is the truth that we have to stand in. And be sure, beloved, we have to fight for truth passionately. It should not be zeal or truth. It should not be our hearts or our minds. It must be both. It's when we're confronted with the glorious truth of the gospel, the truth of who we are without God, of who we are now with God, about who God is, the truth about right and wrong. We must be passionate about these things. We must be zealous. We must be ready when these glorious truths are challenged to stand up for what is right. Because these truths, they are challenged. The devil suggests lies to us. And if we believe them, if we fall for his tricks, then we are surely lost. If we're standing, if we're fighting on shaky ground, if our belt is not tightened, but loosened, if we fall for every new wind of teaching, then the rest of our armor will crumble. The rest of our armor will fall to the ground. Our breastplate of righteousness, it will fall to the ground. We will drop the shield of faith. We will throw away the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because we will believe lies instead of the truth. And this is the devil's greatest weapon. The weapon of lies. lies about who you are, lies about who God is, lies about the Word of God, lies about the Church of God. We must stand firm in the truth. Stand firm in the truth and protected in righteousness. That's our second point this morning. Stand, therefore. Stand, therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. So much ink has been spilled over what exactly this is. There are those who zealously defend the idea that this breastplate of righteousness, it must be Christ's righteousness and His righteousness alone. After all, how can we as sinful people be protected by our own righteousness? Our righteousness, what little we have, is as filthy rags. It can't possibly stand up to scrutiny. Not even the scrutiny of each other, much less the scrutiny of the devil who tries to attack us. And then, on the other side, there are those who passionately defend the idea that it must be our righteousness and our righteousness alone. Because the context here, because this is all about us standing. This is all about us fighting. If it's Christ's righteousness, then this isn't really about fighting. This isn't about holy living. This is just us resting. It doesn't fit the context where Paul has been giving these practical instructions for the church. Instructions for husbands and wives. Not rely on the love of God. Of course, that's the foundation. But love each other. Instructions for children and parents. Do not rely on the perfect parenting of God, but you do it too. Slaves and masters, it's about our walk of life. It's about our walk of love. So we see these both sides. We see both of these sides. We see the point here. Both sides seem to be biblical. When we're looking for truth with that belt around our waist, we see it in both arguments. And that's why, beloved, it is both types of righteousness that Paul has in mind here. It is both. The breastplate of righteousness is Christ's righteousness, and it is our righteousness. It's both. And don't mistake this, beloved. This is not a synergistic model of salvation. The idea that Christ does His part, that He gets us sort of halfway across the bridge with His righteousness, and then we do the other part ourselves. No, that's Arminianism. That's the idea that God makes it possible for everyone to be saved, but He Himself saves no one. It's not the idea that Christ, He gives us this wrapped gift of salvation, and in our own effort, we now have to undo the bow. Not at all. Do not be taken in by this. And yet, the breastplate of righteousness is Christ's righteousness, and is our righteousness. How can this be? Well, let's begin with Christ. Now, the senior catechism class, maybe also the junior class, have been taught this illustration of a number line when it comes to our status before God. It's a valuable tool for all of us to know. So picture this number line in front of you. Picture this number line. You have the negatives over here, you have the positives over here, and you have zero right there in the middle. And so when we begin our life on this earth, having been born and conceived in sin, we begin over here in the negatives. Even in the womb, sin has pervaded all of mankind. And when Christ came, He died for our sins. Our sins are negatives on this line. They have been nailed to the cross. They have been removed. He took on our debt. He nailed it to the cross, and He canceled it. So for all of those united to Christ in faith, He has brought us up from the negatives to zero. And He has declared us to be innocent. He's declared us to be innocent. But being innocent, being right there in the middle, being at zero, that's not enough to get us into heaven. It's not. We need to be righteous. We need to be in the positives. Right? We sang this earlier in Psalm 15. Who may live on Zion's height? Not just those who have not sinned, but those who are actively righteous. And this is where Christ's life comes in. And so we're saved not merely by the death of Christ, bringing us up halfway, but we're also saved by his life. His perfect righteousness is granted to us. And so, if you lie and you cheat and you steal, and you're truly repentant, then the death of Christ will have taken away that sin. He will have paid for it by his blood. But wait, there's more. There's more to it than that. Your sin is not just taken away, but it's replaced with his perfect truth, his perfect fidelity, his perfect generosity. We are now clothed in his righteousness. And so when the devil comes prowling, when he comes prowling, when he's attacking you like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, when he whispers in your ear, guilty, what you can do, what you must do, is you speak to him of your new status. Your new status as innocent. Your new status as righteous. You tell the devil, I have been declared innocent. I have been declared righteous by Jesus Christ. My sins have been forgiven. And I'm already perfect in Jesus Christ. Your lies do not matter. Your lies are not true. Because remember, that glorious verse of the already but not yet status of perfect that we have as believers. Hebrews 10 verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This means that we are already perfect. Already innocent, already righteous. And at the same time, this is also an ongoing process. We are being sanctified. And this is where our righteousness comes in. It is true. It is absolutely true. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we wage war. That's the whole point here, beloved. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we wage war against our enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And we begin to live with earnest purpose, with zeal, with passion. We begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Because the devil is tricky. The devil is sneaky. The devil is persistent. Because when he whispers to you, guilty, and you tell him, no, I am innocent, I am righteous. He doesn't just give up. It would be wonderful if he did, but he doesn't. Because then the devil says to us, you're not innocent, you're not righteous. For God has not said that the blood of his son only covers, for has not God said that the blood of his son only covers his people? You're not one of his people, nor am I. After all, look at your life. Look at your miserable life of sin. You are one of us, and I will have you for eternity. You will join me in hell. That's what the devil says. And so what do we say to that? How do we defend ourselves against these attacks? That yes, there's salvation out there, but is it for me? The devil wants you to believe that you are not a child of God. There's truth in these lies. The devil is smart. He mixes lies with the truth because then they're more powerful. It is true that the blood of Christ only covers those who are his by faith. It is true that Jesus died only for his sheep. It is true that goats exist, that they will be separated from the sheep on judgment day, that they will be separated from God forever. So the question is, are you a sheep or are you a goat? You say, I think I'm a sheep. I think I believe, but my faith is weak. I don't always believe as I should believe. Maybe I'm saved, but maybe I'm the rocky soil in Jesus' parable. The gospel, it sprung up quickly in my life, but maybe I don't have roots that are deep enough. Maybe I'll abandon my faith when I face difficulty and that faith will die. And then I'll die forever. Or maybe I'm the weedy soil. The gospel grows in my heart, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, they're going to choke out my faith and it will die. And then I will die forever. And the devil is about to win. He's made us doubt our salvation. And it is here. It is here where we must rely on the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. I can read this in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It is the Spirit that enables us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we can look at our life. We can look at our life truthfully and say to the devil, yes, I'm not perfect yet, but look at how far God has brought me. Look at how far the Spirit has worked life into my dead heart. Look at how God has prepared good works for me so that I may walk in them. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's not finished with me yet. Be gone, Satan. We have to strive. We have to strive, beloved. We have to work and strive and strain and fight to live in such a way as to prove that all of these accusations of the devil are lies. When he says, you are sexually immoral. You are an idolater. You are an adulterer. You are a homosexual. You are a thief. You are greedy. You're a drunkard. You're a reviler. You're a swindler. And we can say, no, I'm not. I am not. That is what I was. But I am washed. I was sanctified. I was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Because of Him, I am now what I am. His grace to me was not in vain. And He's not done with me yet. And then the devil will flee from you, defeated. For you have defeated him, standing firm in the truth, protected ultimately by the righteousness of Christ, defended also by your righteousness that God has worked in you, and you are ready to fight another day in the peace of the gospel. That's our final point this morning. We are made ready to fight because we are at peace. It seems contradictory. It seems impossible, but it's true. It is peace that gives us the strength and the ability to fight. We read the following. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's not an easy verse. No wonder this is simplified in VBS programs as just the sandals of peace. But the verse is more than that, isn't it? Because before it's peace, it's readiness. Before it's peace, it's the gospel. We're given readiness in our fight. It's very similar in that way to the belt of truth. Making ourselves ready, tightening our belt, girding up our loins, so too the shoes. Well, for us, when we think of shoes, children, think of your shoes at home. You probably have more than one pair. Probably wearing a pair now, your fancy Sunday shoes. But you also have runners. You also have flip-flops, right? For us, there are many different kinds of footwear for different purposes, for different events that we put on. But not so for the Roman soldier, the soldier that Christ is picturing here. There was only one kind of shoe that they would wear, and it's a shoe known as a calige. A calige. These shoes, they included nails and spikes for attaching the sole, the bottom of the shoe, to the rest of the sandal as it would go up part of the leg. And these shoes, they were very good for standing. These shoes, they were very good for fighting, but not so much for running. That's exactly why Paul uses the wording that he does. His readers would know exactly what he's saying here. Listen to what the Jewish historian Josephus said about a certain soldier who tried to run in them. This is what he writes. For as he had shoes all full of thick and sharp nails, as had every one of the other soldiers, when he ran on the pavement of the temple, he slipped and fell down on his back with a very great noise. These are shoes equipped for battle. We're not equipped to flee, to run away from the battle, but we are equipped to stand and fight, equipped to march in the army of God, to be ready at any moment to fight against Satan and to fight for our neighbor, ready to go out at any moment and share the good news with others. This is the readiness given by the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. This is a verse that is used regularly for pastors. particularly for ordination or installation services. How beautiful are the feet. It's not just a verse for pastors. This is a verse for all Christians. Because all of us, every single one of us, are prophets, priests, and kings. Christians sharing in the anointing of Christ. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. We share in his anointing. As prophets, we, every single one of us, are to speak the word of God. It's about evangelism. This is about evangelism, and it is about our fight against the devil. Our fight against our enemies, and our fight for those who do not yet know God. What the Apostle Paul here is doing is he's directing our eyes back to what he taught four chapters ago in Ephesians 2. Peace. Peace because of the gospel. It is this peace that allows us to center ourselves. Like taking a deep breath, preparing for what is to come. And just as we close here, we're going to do something a little different. Instead of just building up a case, instead of summarizing what Paul has said, we're just going to read it. We're going to read how Paul explains the gospel to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, how he explains the gospel of peace. So I encourage you to follow along. So just flip one page back from our text, Ephesians 2. We'll see this twofold peace that he gives. Ephesians 2, page 976. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a problem. But God, that's the gospel in two words, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved. What does this do? It accomplishes peace. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God. See there, it's a twofold peace. Reconcile us both. Jew and Gentile together, there's peace, reconciling us both to God. That horizontal peace and that vertical peace. Made us both, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of peace. And it makes us ready, doesn't it? This readiness accomplished by the gospel of peace. We have been forgiven. We have been welcomed into the household of God. That dividing wall between us and God has been removed. That dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. It is the gospel. It's not the whipping up rhetoric of a speaker. It's not the finely crafted arguments of a pastor that make us ready and passionate to fight in the army of God. It's the gospel, and the gospel alone, that has that power. We have peace now. We have peace with God. We have peace with each other. We are calm. We are centered. We are ready. So now, let's fight. Amen.